So, the impact of the positive male role models. We're going to hear from Dr. Ian Smith, who's come from the Presbyterian Theological College. And I'm going to invite Ian up now to just join me here.
Well, thanks very much, Gordon. And it really is a great privilege to be here. And as I said, my wife used to teach at Tyndale until about 5 years ago, so I often used to come out here and pick her up after work, but it's good to be back in these familiar surroundings. I've been given a topic this afternoon, and the topic is this. I didn't choose it. They chose it for me. And when I saw it, I thought, what do I know about that? But the topic is the impact of positive male role models. I'm glad the word role was in there. Rather than just talking about male models, that actually would have worried me even more so. But when I first thought about it, I thought, I don't think I'm incredibly qualified to teach on that. It sort of screamed at me of social psychology and those sort of issues. And my psychological learning is not that advanced. I enrolled in Psychology 1 when I enrolled in university in 1975. And in the very first week of university, they allocated me to a tutorial at a time I didn't want to go. So I changed my enrolment to modern history, and that was the end of my formal psychology training until now. So if you want something about cognition and how the brain works and how we model and how we imprint upon other people by our activities, I'm probably not your man. Although then I thought about it a little bit more, and I thought, no, I actually think I do know more than I'm letting myself think about this topic. And that's because I've spent most of my life studying the Bible. And the Bible actually does say a lot about gender roles, male role models. And I thought, who would want to talk on gender roles in today's climate? And I thought, well, they gave me the topic. It's probably time to start doing it. Why talk about gender roles? Because it's there. You probably all come from different denominational backgrounds and different sort of social backgrounds and marriage backgrounds and all the rest of it. My guess is probably the biggest issue that's facing you in your church where you come from, or if you don't come from a church, in your workplace or wherever you are, probably one of the biggest issues that's facing us is gender roles. When did you last hear a talk on it? It's a big issue, but it's such a hot potato that we don't want to go there. So I'm saying that up front, so you're going to forgive me for what I'm going to say after this, because I'm sure you're not all going to agree with me, and that's fine, and I'm hoping we'll have some discussions afterwards about that. So first thing, I've studied the Bible a fair bit, and I think I know a little bit about what the Bible says about gender roles, so I'm going to talk mainly about that. And the other qualification I thought I have is this. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm a father. I'm a teacher. I'm a student. I'm an employee. I have people who do things for me. And they're men. And they're women. And so the way that I actually relate as a man within those sort of environments hopefully has a little bit of an interaction with what the Bible says about gender roles. Otherwise, I've just been sniffing the air that's coming in from the world on the outside, and I haven't been formulating my thinking from what the Bible's saying on the impact of positive male role models. So that's how I'm going to address it. Firstly, what does the Bible say about male role models? This is what I believe. I believe that the Bible has made us men, but generally speaking, the Bible has made us male and female, and there are differences in that, and the differences are greater than the physiological obvious differences. And the Bible says that God has made us that way for a purpose, and therefore the way that we learn and the way that we behave is dictated by that. And nowhere do you understand what it means to be a man more clearly than when you join together with one woman for the whole of your life. That's when you really learn it. That's where the rubber hits the road most pronouncedly. So I want to go to the passage that Paul Barnett's going to look at this afternoon, but I'll get there first, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. You might want to open your Bibles up. I'm not going to exegete the whole passage. I'll leave that to Paul, who I'm sure will do a magnificent job. But here's a well-known passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, you might say, look, I asked to come to a session on male role models, not on marriage, and that's true, and I'm not going to stay in the topic of marriage, but as I've said, I don't think we're going to be able to understand the role models until we understand how they work in marriage first. Then I'm going to move out a little bit into ministry, then I'm going to move out a little bit generally. Let's look at the context of this passage first. Look back at verse 18, and Paul gives a command to the Ephesians. He says, don't get drunk with wine, that's going to lead to debauchery. Instead, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to talk about four outcomings from being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first is in verse 19, and it's going to affect our fellowship one with the other. We're going to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The second is going to impact our worship for God. It's going to be to do with singing and making music in our hearts. The third is going to be something to do with thankfulness, because in verse 20, we're always going to give thanks to God. And then fourthly, where I want to go to this morning or this afternoon, is an outworking of being filled with the Holy Spirit will lead to us submitting one to the other. Mutual submission. It's where he begins. Submitting one to the other. He doesn't begin in verse 22. 21 is a link verse between being filled with the Spirit and what comes afterwards. But how we submit one to the other is going to work out differently if we're parents and children in chapter 6, slaves and masters in chapter 6, or husbands and wives at the end of chapter 5. Now, if you're over 70, and I've had a look around today, and there's a few of you I'm sure are over 70, none of you look like you're over 70, but I know some of you are, then if you think back to when you got married, then you can probably remember that pesky little word that nobody likes in the marriage service of obey might have been in there. Love, honour and obey, although I'm pretty sure that none of you said it. And then when the minister spoke at your wedding, he probably talked about something about submission and headship. If you're over 70 or 80 or 90 or even older, doubt you're here, but if you are of that generation, you probably gave a wedding ring and she received it rather than exchanging. If you grew up in that sort of an environment, then you probably thought of all of life was like the giving of that wedding ring. I give, she receives. I earn the money, she takes it and spends it. I control the checkbook and she takes. You probably even thought that your sex life in your bedroom was like that. I give, she receives. I don't want to go back to that sort of patriarchy. But I do think that there are good things that we need to see from within it. Some of that is cultural, of a Victorian bygone era. But some of it is biblical, and I want to affirm it. Now, my daughter's getting married on Friday. They heard that George Bush was coming to town, so they declared a public holiday for my daughter's wedding, and George can come as well if he'd like. But she's getting married on Friday, and we've been sort of doing wedding practices and all that sort of stuff. The vows that she's going to make to her husband-to-be are exactly the same vows as he's going to make to her. I think that's fine. He's not going to give a ring and she's not just going to just receive it. They're going to exchange rings. If you're under 40, I'm sure that's what you did as well at your wedding. I think that's a good way to go. But there's a danger in that as well. Just as in the danger of the former generation was patriarchy, the problem in this generation is that we will cease to understand the differentiation within genders, and particularly within marriage. So, where does that gender differentiation come, and how is it different? I went to school in the 1960s and the 1970s, and certainly when I was at high school in the early 1970s, gender differentiation was thrown out the window. Germaine Greer had burnt her bra. If men don't have to wear them, why should I? We're all the same, is how I was taught at school. I went to a co-ed high school up on the Northern Beaches, Pittwater High School, and we looked around at single-sex schools. There were fewer antiquated single-sex schools, you know, Sydney Grammar, Sydney Boys, North Sydney Boys, those sorts of places. But they would catch up with the times soon enough and go co-ed. It's the way we were going in the 1970s. Haven't we swung back from there? Single-sex schools are becoming more and more common, and parents are seeking them out. Just reading yesterday of an appointment to a school of someone who's become the principal of a primary school, and one of the things they wanted to point out at this boys' school is that he has a master's degree in education with specific reference to the educating of boys. You couldn't have got away with it in the 70s. We've actually worked out that boys are different from girls, that they learn differently, that there are intrinsic differences that go beyond the physiological. So, we come now to different sorts of behaviour, different sorts of understandings. My guess is, in 1972, if Toongabie Anglican Church said that there was going to be a conference just for men, it wouldn't have taken off. Ever wondered about that? How many men are here today? How many women? The fact that you're here means that you at least at one level have recognised gender differentiation. Okay. Let me go back to marriage for a second. I'm still on my detour on marriage. Why do people get married? Why did you get married? Now, I'm sure you're going to give me that four-letter L word, something to do with love. My marriage was born in love, and it has grown in love, and it is now in maturity in love. That's a pretty good answer. I don't want to minimalise that in any way. But there's a lot of other reasons for getting married. Back in biblical times, if you're just talking about your getting married for your love, do you know who you're talking about? You. In biblical times, people got married for the good of society. Society functioned because marriage functioned. You can read about it in the Old Testament, even in ancient Near East literature. You can read about neighbouring kings married their sons and their daughters and formalised treaties. Sometimes in Western New South Wales, I've ministered out there, people from neighbouring farms marry their sons to their daughters. It's probably because they don't know anybody else out there. There's no one else out there. But it also has the benefit of you actually amalgamate the farm. And it works for the good of society. My individual rights and my individual gender rights are subsumed within the common good. Now, if you want to look at society today, as I said, my wife's a school teacher, and the stories she comes home with from school are just horrendous. This is not a one-on-one equivalent formula. But generally speaking, when the parents are going well in their marriage, the kids are turning out pretty well all right, generally speaking. And pretty well generally speaking, when the marriage is on the rocks, the kids have no idea who they are in terms of their gender identity. Who am I meant to be when dad's behaving like that? Blokes, you know what the best thing you can do for your kids is? The best thing that you can do for your kids is to love your wife more than your kids. They will then have the security of a strong marriage. Is marriage about your love, or is marriage about the goodness of society, the goodness of the family? I'm a Presbyterian minister. I know lots of you are Anglicans, so forgive me for quoting from the Book of Common Order of the Church of Scotland, but it may be good for you to learn from it as well. In the Book of Common Order of the Church of Scotland, it rattles off a few reasons why we get married at the beginning of the marriage service. And the third reason is this. It was ordained for the welfare of human society, which can be strong and happy only where the marriage bond is held in honour. How does a boy know what it means to be a man when both his parents are women? How does a boy know what it means to be a man who loves the way that God loves when dad abuses his mother? Marriage is to do with the welfare of society, not your individualistic welfare solely. And gender identification is to do with the welfare of society, not just your individual welfare. Therefore, the Bible is strongly into gender roles, and it's very closely related. In Ephesians 5, in that passage I started with, it actually talks about marriage is like a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and his church. So we might say in our society that marriage is all about love, although I'm not really sure if that's where we're at anymore. I think we used to be there. I actually think marriage today is even about happiness. I'm happier when I'm with a bloke rather than with a woman. I'm not happy anymore in my marriage. It's not fulfilling me, so I'm out of it. I think marriage is sort of, I'm happy in my de facto relationship. I see no reason to sign a contract. I think we've actually come back even one step further in terms of happiness. But that's not primarily what it's about. It's certainly, I hope you are happy in your marriage. It is about love. But I don't know if that's even primarily what it's about. It is for the good of society, although I don't want to even give that primacy. Do you know what Paul says in Ephesians 5? It's like the relationship between Christ and his church. This is what marriage is. It's gospel reenactment. That's what the relationship is between Christ and his church. It is gospel reenactment. And what is the role of the church to Christ? It's quite simple. It submits. Now, there's not a lot of women here today, so I'm not going to go on too much about submission. But a lot of men have problem with submission as well in marriage. They can't cope with the whole concept of submission, and therefore they can't cope with the whole concept of headship either. If the church is happy to submit to Christ, well, let me put the stakes even higher. If Jesus, within the Trinity, is happy to submit to the Father, if that does nothing else, certainly it gives value to the whole concept of submission. And it doesn't degenerate it to something that is second class. But within this context, the church leads... Sorry, start again. Within this context, Christ leads the church in gospel reenactment. How does Christ lead the church in gospel reenactment within marriage? Well, he too takes off his clothes, but he wraps a towel around him, and then he kneels down, and then he washes the feet of those whom he serves. That's how we see gospel reenactment. Gospel reenactment, what's the gospel all about? The gospel is actually all about attaining future glory. Future glory for this world and future glory for each other. If in my relationship with you over lunch we get talking and we talk about gospel issues, I really hope that I'm going to enable you to be able to reach that future glory by encouraging you. Let me tell you, a woman is not a doormat. Too many women sit back and say, well, I have to submit to my husband and therefore he can treat me how I like, how he likes. Is that gospel reenactment? Is that encouraging him to his future glory? I reckon women who behave like that are incredibly selfish. Her job in marriage is to submit in such a way that she encourages you to gain your future glory. Your job within marriage, by the way that you lead, is to encourage her to her future glory. It's gospel reenactment. So what are these differentiations? Very importantly, we are created equal, but we fulfil different roles. Who's the most important person on a plane? For the good of the society of the plane, hopefully the pilot takes a functional leadership. Who's the most important person when you're in the operating theatre? Well, hopefully the surgeon takes leadership. Who's more important, a surgeon or a pilot? Depends where you are. Depends on the venue. The surgeon hopefully submits in the plane, at least the plane I'm flying. So how this actually works its way out works differently within a marriage, in Ephesians 5. It works differently in a ministry context within your church, in 1 Timothy 2. It's going to work differently as how we relate men to women, as we treat women as sisters, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. So we look at different ways of how this works its way out. Okay, let's go back to the basis. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 23. I picked the two wedding passages, I hope you've noticed. Ephesians 5, Genesis 2. Look at what God says. Because the one thing that all these different passages, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5, all have in common is they all go back to creation. Genesis 2, 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." And we know that's true. "I will make a helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of all the ground, all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In that foundational passage, we are given gender differentiation. What are they? Well, for men, what are we to do? It's naming. That's what men are here for. Naming. Why did God tell Adam to name all these animals? Was God fresh out of labels? Couldn't he think of any new ideas to hippopotamus as they came along? What does it mean to name? Why do parents name their children? Naming has something to do with shaping character. When people's characters change in the Bible, Abram, Abraham, often they're given new names. Jacob, Israel, Saul, Paul. Doesn't always happen, but certainly in biblical names, no longer call me Naomi, call me Mara. Biblical names have got something to do with how our character has been shaped. What did God do in creation, the first 6 days of creation? After God created the world, it was formless. That's what we read right at the beginning of Genesis. And in the 6 days of creation, God brings form out of formlessness. And as he brings form, dry land, wet sea, waters above, waters below, there's the whole naming of his creation. Sun, moon, so it goes on. So that there will be character or form that is born out of formlessness. When in Genesis 2, the crowning point of this naming exercise, he brings a suitable helper. And he doesn't call her Eve in Genesis 2. He calls her woman. And it's beautiful that the English actually picks up what happens in the Hebrew. See, the word in Hebrew for man is ish and for woman is isha. You can hear the difference? Isha, ish, but they're pretty similar, aren't they? It's kind of like man and woman. It's the same sort of thing is happening. Because the first poem ever written in the world, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Here is the one who is from me, the one whom I name, and the one whose character I'm interested in. In fact, gospel shaping is what it's all on about in terms of headship. Later on in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is going to say that man is the head of woman. And that means that man has authority over woman. And you're going to think, whoa, what's he saying? Let me say. The word head in Greek, kephale, actually means source. The kephale of a river is the source of a river. If you read a book and you're in a little book review group, I know men don't do this, women do this, but anyhow, they're in a book club and they're trying to work out what this book really means, and you've all got lots of different interpretations of what the book might mean, who would be the best person to ask along to be the best authority on what the book might mean? The author. Why does the author have the greatest authority? Because the author is the source. That English word authority, although it has changed meaning a bit, and it may not be the best word to use out of a context of explaining it, still has this whole idea of source that's working within it. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that the man is the source, the authority, or much better used in English, the head of the woman, in the same way that Christ is to man and God is to Christ. And so we have the whole issue of authorship that works out at that point. What's your job as a man? Your job as a man is naming. Character producing. Naming. Authority. Headship. And we're going to look at that in just a second. What's the job of the woman? Well, I'm only going to say a little bit on women for obvious reasons. But the job of the woman, we're told here, is to be a helper. Now, please don't think of this word as helper in some demeaning sort of way. You know, here's my little helper here. She helps me in all that I do. Just try that when you go home and see how you go. The Hebrew word ezer that is being used here, helper, in the Old Testament is more often used of whom than anybody else? God. God is our helper. God is the one who helps us. That's what she is. She is the one who nurtures. She is the one who enables. She is the one who helps. Now, how does that work its way out? I know you can find people who are exceptions to what I'm going to say, and that's because we're all created differently. But by and large, in fact, Creator's intentions for gender differences is, how does naming differ from helping? Men see themselves as mature, I think, when they separate and start to name. Those of you who have sons, raise your sons so that they may be able to separate, lead, name, and create character. Women, as helpers, see themselves as maturing as they attach, as they nurture, and as they enable. Men see themselves becoming independent so they can make an impact. Women see themselves maturing as they interconnect and build lasting relationships. And I have just broken the great social taboo. You're not allowed to talk about gender specificity in Australian society, but they gave me the topic, so I've just done it. Okay? And I actually think it works its way out, generally speaking. As I said, I went to a state high school up in the northern beaches of Sydney when I grew up, and every 10 years we have a school reunion. We've had our 10th, we've had our 20th, we've had our 30th, and the 40th will come up sooner than I can imagine. There's a tradition that has been organised by girls who were in my year group that a different group will organise the school reunion every decade. So the group that did the 10 years, they're free, and then another group's done the 20 years, another group's done the 30 years. Do you know what? I've not said this to anybody. I'm not going to say it to them. I'm not game. But do you know what? Every single group has been led by a woman. None of the blokes in my year have organised a school reunion. In fact, my son went to an all-boys school, and there's actually a public relations officer at the school who organises school reunions for him because they know that no bloke's ever going to get around to organising a school reunion. Why is that? Because when women mature, women network. That's what your wives make us do, isn't it? Who here organises the Christmas cards? Who here organises the thank you cards? Women mature through interconnectedness, and that's a good thing. And I know there's differences. And men mature through separating. Now, we need to be very, very careful at this point not to superimpose our cultural and present-day application upon how that works its way out. Please don't think that that means that the man goes out to work and the woman stays at home and washes the nappies. In the pre-industrial revolution, no one went out to work. Whatever you did together. Most people were farmers. Mum and dad both stayed home, raised the kids. Mum and dad both farmed. Maybe you were tailors, maybe you were cobblers. Whatever you were into, you did it together. You raised the children together. This whole idea of the wife staying at home and raising the children while he's absent has only been around for the last few hundred years. Think of that amazing woman in Proverbs 31. She actually always sends shudders through my wife's spine, she always says. We call her the omnicompetent polymath, the lady of Proverbs 31. Have a read it if you're not familiar with it when you go home, but she's into real estate, she's into investment, she's into child rearing, she's into everything. And she's praised for all of that. Can women be barristers? Of course they can. Can men be barristers? Of course they can. Will an all-male law firm look exactly the same as an all-female law firm? Of course it won't. Of course it won't. Because we are made differently. Does that mean that men are never to be involved in nurturing? Of course not. Does it mean that women should never be involved in achieving? Of course not. But I think men, by and large, nurture in order to achieve. And by and large, I think women achieve in order to nurture. Whole different way. Who put up your hand if you understand your wife? Well, yes, no, it's sort of there, isn't it? And yet, isn't that one of the beauties of marriage? That this person who is wired so differently, put up your hand if you understand your best mate. Oh, that's easy. No problem. But my wife, she's wired so differently from me. And that's the magnificent, beautiful, complexing, wonderful thing about gender differentiation. We're made differently. But here's a problem. Those beautiful gender differentiations have been affected by the fall. In Genesis 3, we know what happens. And the fall impacts our identity as men and their identity as women. 3:16 of Genesis. Your desire, he says to the woman, will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There it is. That's how gender has been affected by the fall. I'll read it again. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There is a big difference between headship and ruling. Well, let me put it another way. There's a big difference between headship and tyranny. Headship is never something that can be demanded. If you demand headship in your family, it's tyranny. Headship can only be earned. Headship is only earned by taking off your outer clothing, wrapping a towel around your waist, and washing your wife's feet. It's the only way you can earn it. Too much of what I hear in modern conservative evangelical Christianity when we talk about gender roles is to do with tyranny rather than it is to do with headship. Do you understand that difference? I do. It's because I'm a man. I understand how we work. But look what happens to the woman. I don't understand this, but I see it all the time. 3:16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, when a woman loses her gender identification, it goes one of two ways, in my experience. The first way is instead of having interdependence, you have dependence. I don't understand this, but in my pastoral ministry experience, I have met it so often, I've given up counting. I have met women whose husbands treat them like punching bags. And do you know what she does? She just keeps forgiving him. She just keeps letting him do it. I tell them, in a pastorally sensitive way, that is an incredibly selfish way to live. It doesn't help your husband in his spiritual maturity. But do you know what she's done? I don't understand this at all. I'm not a woman. I can't understand it. But I see it so often. Instead of being nurturing and enabling and supporting and networking and interdependent, she's actually turned it into dependence. And he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband. Interdependence. It isn't good. It's a result of the fall. Not just the wife abuse, but the punching bag mentality that she's got on board. But the other thing I see that when the fall also happens is that, and Paul certainly brings this out in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11, is that women start to usurp their place as enablers. And they start to see that their individualistic rights become more important than her role as an enabler. So Paul says, if a woman's going to prophesy in your church, make sure she's got a head covering. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail on that passage. That'll be another hour. I'd love to. But let me give you the 30-second understanding of it. I think the head covering is a sign of authority. Well, it's not just me who thinks that. Paul says that too. And I actually think the head covering that she's to wear is actually the sign of the authority, author, kephale, source, authority, of her husband. And so I don't think it's appropriate for women to be exercising ministry in a way that negatively impacts their marriage. I've seen it often, and you probably have too. She's been a Christian for 20 years. He's been on the fringes. He comes to faith. And when he comes to faith, she's the Sunday school superintendent, and she does that after playing the organ. She picks up the collection. She does absolutely everything. And here he is. He's just come to faith, and she's running all over the place doing ministry. What's it going to do for him? What's the best advice you can do to her? Say to her, resign from the lot of it and sit with your husband and enable him as your prime ministry. Now, how that works its way out is going to differ unbelievably in lots of different situations, but I think that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. She therefore needs to see that her role is a role of ministry, but it's one of enabling. And therefore we have complementarity. And it's not just physical complementarity, but it goes to so many different levels. I spend half my weeks talking to ministers. I work in a theological college. I train ministers and they keep on ringing me up when they get out of there. And when I talk to them, I say, how's church going? And this is the sort of answer I get. Oh, it's really hopeless. No one's turning up. Or I get this one. Oh, it's going really well. We had 400 people at church last Sunday morning. And I listen to blokes and they say, you know, it's really good. There's 400 people coming to the morning service. There were only 300 last year. And do you know what a wife says? Minister's wives, they're really good. They're always really direct. So you've got an extra 100 people coming. How are you looking after them? And the bloke stops and thinks, ooh, do I have to nurture these people? Do I have to actually pastor these people? And there's actually, which is the better role? They're both good roles, aren't they? It's how God's made us. And so Derek Kidner in his lovely little Tyndale commentaries, a little simple little commentary on Genesis, he says, the problem is it's been tainted by the fall, and instead of to love and to cherish, It's now become to desire and to dominate. And what we need to be very helpful, what we need to be very careful about as we look at these roles is to make sure that we are reflecting the created purposes, not the fallen purposes. Naming and headship is different from tyranny. Interdependence is different from dependence or usurping authority, authority properly understood. Now, what does that mean in practice? It means that we men need to exercise headship in our marriages. That's positive male role modelling. That's what it means to be a male model. You'll model it to your sons and you'll model it to your daughters. Now, I think I've been married now for 25th, somewhere between 25, about 27 years. And within that time, I think I can count on one hand the number of times I've had to make a decision that hasn't been a mutual decision. But here's simple maths for those of you who are mathematically challenged. When you've only got two people and you disagree, you can't take a vote. Do you know what modern society says? If you disagree, then don't make the decision. Well, the decision is whether we're going to send our kid to a Christian school or to a public school. Let's not make a decision. Let him decide when he's 18. Is that an option? You're there and the doctor comes out and they're about to operate. We can do this or we can do that. Oh, sorry, can't make a decision. No, hold for a while. There's plenty of times when making a decision is not an option. And this is what our role is. Not to be affected by the fall and to have tyranny, but in gospel enabling to make a headship and a wise decision. They're the principles. You have to work out the application in every environment. And as we watch our sons and as we watch our daughters being modelled in that environment, as we model that environment within church, that of the created order, not that of the fall, then we start, I hope, to make a positive impact through male role models. So that's all I've got to say. Thanks, Gordon. Over to you.